Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Here it is. As we said, Palm Sunday, and we would much prefer to all be together in this room, but at least we can make some connection, and I believe that the Lord has helped us by the power of the Spirit to sense His presence. This is a special anointing, even here with the musicians and Tasha leading the worship. We've been sitting here raising our hands and entering into worship. And I hope that's been so with you, wherever you are, propped up in bed or at the breakfast table or sitting in your living room or easy chair. Possibly this will be a rebroadcast for some of you. You won't do it live. You'll catch it later. Wherever you might be, that's another amazing thing, is how the Lord can be with you and connect you with something like something in video. So here, as we're looking at Palm Sunday, I wanted to explore this idea, just who is this Jesus, the grand entrance? And I appreciate Pastor Steve already kind of plowing some field for me and laying a path out for me as we focus in on Palm Sunday, the grand entrance. There is no doubt that in Jerusalem's experience, this was a grand entrance. This became a big event, not because Jesus and his disciples orchestrated it, but because of the hearts of the people and the response of the people. And so when we're thinking about just who is this Jesus, there were people in those crowds that were asking the same question. Just who is he? And those questions were asked, is he just somebody from Nazareth? He's a Galilean, we know that. Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? We can think about in this book of John that we're going to be looking at, and it wasn't long ago that we were all on a reading course, and we all read the book of John together. And Jesus was asking them, who do you think I am? And who do others think that I am? And was always looking for that answer in people, if they were realizing through the work of the Holy Spirit that he in fact was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this crowd that was gathered as his triumphal or his celebratory or his grand entrance was made into Jerusalem, there were people of various opinions. I know for a fact that right now, even listening to this Facebook broadcast, there are different opinions in different living rooms and different houses that are listening in. There's some questions and some ideas in your mind. You know, when we come to Jesus, we come just as we are. He accepts us just as we are. And then he begins a grand renovation program where he then reveals himself, and we find every one of us this process where we divest ourselves of some old ideas and some ideas of God, some ideas of Jesus, some ideas of the Holy Spirit, and replace them with the Word of God and an authentic experience with Him. And so I want to challenge some of those questions, and I also want to challenge you to go deeper, to open up your heart, to allow these unsettling events that are going on right now in our world to percolate in you and not cause you to be downcast and despairing, but to open your heart and say, is this really all there is? I heard a couple broadcasters make mention of when something like this is going on, a whole lot of things don't matter anymore. And then there's other things that didn't matter before that really seem to matter. It really changes our priorities. And so as we kind of feel this shaking, as we feel this sifting, our response can be as an individual, whether we're not born again, is to come and anchor our soul in Jesus Christ. If we are born again, to go deeper in Him and find that we're connected to a kingdom of God which cannot be shaken. As Jesus rode in, as He came in, He made an entrance. It was a grand entrance, not that He designed, but there were people who certainly would have called it a grand entrance. And as He came, here are some of the questions that I came up with. And because I was looking at some prophetic scripture. And as I was looking at prophetic scripture, we see Jesus ride in. Does He come in as the cornerstone? Does He come in as the priest? Does He come in as king? And one of the questions I wanted to ask is, will the real Messiah please ride into town? This was the great abiding question in the minds of Jerusalem, in the minds of the people of Israel. Will the real Messiah please ride into town? because they had already had their fill of false messiahs that had cropped up, that had stepped up, had tried to lead insurrections against Rome, who had tried to lead people out into the desert. Over and over and over, it was common in their culture and in their society to have somebody stand up and claim that they were the Messiah. Now comes Jesus, who is the Messiah of God, and comes into this atmosphere where they're continually asking this question and have this great desire in their heart. Will the real Messiah please ride into town? Well, one day he did. We're reading in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, and it says, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast," they were there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, one of the big three feasts. This was the number one prime importance. Everybody wanted to make it to Jerusalem if they possibly could. "For unleavened bread, which also consisted of Passover, and then went to the waving of the first fruits and eventuated in Pentecost to take in something like 57 to 60 days. They would save up, they would travel halfway around the world, and if you traveled halfway around the world and it took you a while, you wanted to stay for at least that period of time so you could enjoy those feasts. Jerusalem was hopping, it was packed, and people had come from all over the known world in order to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And so this great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" An exact fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And here's what often gets missed, is when a king rode in, he could come on a colt or a donkey, which meant he came in peace and he came to serve. If he came in on a white horse, it was because he came to conquer and he meant business. Now, it's no mistake that we see Jesus coming in, making a grand entrance into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. His next entrance is going to be on the back of a white horse, according to the book of Revelation, as he goes to conquer and to destroy the enemy in a physical way and to come and sit upon David's throne. There's still a grand entrance coming. And I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait. I wasn't able to be there for this one, but I can be there for the next one. I got some artist renderings. There were no photographs taken at the grand entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, but there are some artist renderings. And so I just wanted to share those with you and just kind of put those up. The idea of him coming in, and we can see especially in the second one, as he's amongst the crowd, just crushed almost by the crowd. And then this other that shows those palm branches that the people would have in their hands, and they would lay it on the road to make way for the king. So I want to make a couple observations with you this morning. And I want to first of all make this statement. If we see the triumphant entrance just as that of a king, we miss two-thirds of the picture. I also want to make this statement. With God, there is always more going on than meets the eye. There's always more. There's depths of things happening. There's breadths of things happening. And our ability as human beings is so narrow. We can only take in so much information at a time. Have you ever been driving down the highway and you're focused where? Where should you be focused? You should be focused on the road and other drivers around you. Have you ever been so intently focused and narrow your focus so much that somebody comes up beside you and maybe swerves in a little bit, and what's your instant response? You swerve a little bit and then your heart starts to race. You have adrenaline course through your body and you feel like, what, was I asleep? Well, no, you were so focused on your lane and where you were going that you became unaware of those things around you. And when that happens, we are missing something. The people who are riding with us, they have the luxury of looking out the window and saying, oh, look at that, look at that. Now, when you're driving in tough traffic and tight confines, say, darling, Daddy doesn't have time to look at that. I'm looking right now at two semis and imminent death hanging like a cloud over our family. So how's that for a cheery thought on your next family vacation? And we're going to get to do that pretty soon again. So with God, there's always more going on than meets the eye, so we have to be careful we don't get tunnel vision. Have you ever attended a grand event and enjoyed it, but felt like you missed most of it? I want to illustrate this two different ways. One is, you could go to a Super Bowl, you could go to the Olympics, you could go to a soccer match, you could go to a baseball game where there are 80,000, 100,000 people gathering into a stadium, and just being there with that many people, that's a powerful thing, and it's enjoyable. It's just enjoyable, unless you're an extreme introvert, and then you rest up, and you stay by yourself for a while, and then you swallow hard, and you go and endure the 3 hours with that crowd. Now, there's a level of enjoyment of the anxiety of the moment, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. The whole crowd gets into it. They can sense momentum has shifted. Maybe our team can come back. And so at the same time, though, there's another level. And if somebody just knows everything about football or baseball or soccer or hockey, they understand all of the strategies. They understand how the plays are called and the way that the players match up. That is a whole different kind of experience for them. It's still a grand event, but it's, in some ways it's a grander event, because now not only do they sense the momentum and see the crowd and feel the energy, but they also understand what the head coach is doing. They understand what the players are trying to do. They can almost see the plays charted out on the field. And in fact, they can sit there in the stands and attempt to call the next play. That's a whole nother level of enjoyment. And that can be illustrated by two people in a car driving home from the event, and one saying, what did you think of that? And their response is, what pretty colors and wonderful music. They fire back, is that all you saw? Wasn't that enough? It was wonderful. I really enjoyed it. But did you understand the strategy that was it? And they just look at you with a blank stare and say, what strategy? I thought it was just a game. Then you answer back, just a game? This was not only just a grand event. This was the Super Bowl. This was a World Series, man. This was a Stanley Cup. This was a World Cup soccer. This was a major, major event. And they say, oh, well, thank you for bringing me. I had a great time. And the popcorn was good, and the cotton candy was the best. Well, now you're getting an idea, and maybe I've helped you enter in a little bit, to the difference between what you think is a grand event and then what really is the grand event. Most people in that crowd had a very narrow understanding of what was going on. The disciples struggled with understanding what was going on, let alone the people on the street. And they saw that he was coming, and they were understanding a fulfillment of the prophetic scripture that spoke of the Messiah coming as the king. But they were missing some other things that were happening that day. And so I want us to expand a little bit and realize I'm just going to have 3 points with you today. 3 things that Jesus was doing that most people didn't catch. And I hope, and my prayer is, that after we spent this time together, this will open up that narrowness. It will open up a little bit, and you'll just understand a little bit more, and that the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart and minister to your heart just some depths and some greatness of Jesus. Before we go to that first point, I do want to make this observation. The prophecies of the Messiah meet together in Jesus of Nazareth. There are over 300. But here we can delve into Zechariah's big three. Aren't you glad we're not doing 300 prophecies today? We're only doing three. I promised you three. Everybody say three. But they're over 300. There was a mathematician that was actually converted, as I understand it, by doing this study. He decided to look at the probability and the odds. He was a statistician, loved odds and probability. And he decided to take 48 of the messianic prophecies and ask this question: what are the chances that these 48 prophecies that everybody agrees are messianic in nature can all be fulfilled in one person? He took that and did the math, and he determined that the odds of one person fulfilling 48 was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, what does that mean? That's 1 with 157 zeros after it. Let me just tell you, that's a large number. That's a large number. Just to give us some perspective, in the human body, the number of electrons, you know, Google, you can Google anything. And so I was curious, how many electrons are present in my body? I think things like that. I think geeky thoughts like that. 1.5 times 10 to the 28th electrons. So that's a 1.5 or 1.5 with 28 zeros. That's 157 versus 28. So here's the odds. The odds of being of Jesus fulfilling 48 of those prophetic utterances about the Messiah, if you just took 48 of them, would be the same as taking the entire universe of electrons. The entire universe of electrons. The entire physical universe, the stars, everything. And take the electrons. Go randomly somewhere in the universe. Reach out your finger and point to one electron, and it be the one that somebody else had put there. In other words, that's impossible. You can't do that. That is not a coincidence. That is a miraculous, epic proportion. When he looked at that and then understood this, if this was true of 48, what happens if there's 324 messianic prophecies? Which most Bible scholars agree, there's about 324 prophecies of the Messiah. One person fulfilling all of that, his response, impossible unless it was God. Impossible unless he is who he says he is. But what we're going to do is we're going to make it easy on ourselves, and we're just going to look at three. There are three things that are going on at the same time when Jesus makes his grand entrance. First of all, we see that Jesus, also named Yeshua or Yeshua, he would not have responded to the English pronunciation Jesus in the crowd. He would have responded to Yeshua, because in the Aramaic and the Hebrew it would be similar, and that was what his name was. Actually, we know of a Joshua. It was Joshua that fit the battle of Jericho. So Jesus or Yeshua or Joshua, Yeshua, the Messiah, is the high priest in the new temple. He's coming as a new temple high priest. Now, where did I find that? He's going to come as the great high priest, the new high priest. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So as they're seeing Jesus come in, he's not coming in just as a king. He's actually coming in as a priest. But wait a minute, he's not from the tribe of Aaron. No, but David would say in the Psalms, he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a connection there between Hebrews and the book of Psalms. He talks about Melchizedek. This is what the Lord Almighty says. How many of you know God's the ultimate authority? If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house. Now, what is referred to as the Lord's house? The temple in Jerusalem is called the house of the Lord. God's house. And so you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. So I will stand you up. I will give you a position. I will put you into place. This prophecy of Zechariah was not just to some people who actually existed. A man by the name of Joshua, interestingly enough, same name, Yeshua, but others that are addressed in this prophecy, that he's speaking to them, and we're going to dig a little bit deeper here in just a moment, but there's more going on than meets the eye. We can't just be at the surface that this is simply a historical event that actually occurred in the life of Israel, but this was happening as an example, as a symbol of something that God was going to do with eternal significance for the world. He goes on to say, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated here before you, who are men," listen to this, I warned you, "symbolic of things to come." These are men who are symbolic of things to come. "I am going to bring my servant the branch." So here's one of the neat things about prophecy is God can speak to a person in a physical event, and what happens in their life aligns with God's word, and physical things happen that line up with that. But then there's a level or a dimension more than meets the eye. There's things going on there that we can turn away from and say, you know what, it didn't seem to go down like that. I wonder what God was talking about. God was speaking to that person, but he was also speaking. This is a wonderful thing about God. He can speak to somebody in the past and also be speaking to somebody in the future. And so he's having a conversation and speaking to something that makes sense and happens in the life of Joshua. But here's what he says. It's symbolic of things to come. "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." The branch. Now, before we move from that point, I think this is so fascinating. In the book of Matthew, it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, when we look at that, some of us are tempted because we read later in the New Testament, Nazarite. Oh, he must be a Nazarite. And that means he's going to take a Nazarite vow where a razor cannot come to his hair. He can't eat of the fruit of the vine and so on. But look at the life of Jesus. That's not recorded that he never cuts his hair. And it's certainly not recorded. He's accused of being a friend of sinners and drinking with wine bibbers. You can't have a Nazarite vow and be doing things like this. And Jesus, of all people, knows the word of God. He's not bound under a Nazarite vow, which was a special vow. He comes from a certain town in Galilee because this is where he lives with his mother, Mary, and his father, Joseph, a town by the name of Nazareth. And the root of that word is Natsar, and is interestingly enough, found in the root of that word, Nazareth, is the word Natsar, which means branch. So Jesus literally came from a town called Branch. And he is prophesied as being the root out of the stem, out of the trunk of, or the root of Jesse. And so that's one of those messianic prophecies. And so here he is, having come from Nazareth, and he's lining up. There is an overlay happening here. I don't know if you can see it or not, but I can see it. It sure is exciting. "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." So what's now God's doing? He's speaking into the future. "I'm letting you know, Joshua, I'm talking to you, but I'm also talking to a future Yeshua." We know him as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. They are hailing him as king, but he's riding in under the prophecy of Zechariah as God's high priest. Next, the second point is we read in Zechariah chapter 4, and we're doing this in the order in which it occurs in Zechariah. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, is the temple builder and capstone cornerstone. He is both the temple builder and the cornerstone from which everything is reckoned in building of the temple. Now listen to this in Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 9. "This is the word to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." Now, he's talking to who? King Zerubbabel. Was he a king of Israel? Yes, history tells us he was a king of Israel. Did God have a prophecy through a prophet Zechariah to that king? Yes, he did. But was God just speaking to Zerubbabel? The answer is no, he was not. There's always more going on than meets the eye. And so he spoke to Zerubbabel and says, "Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." Now listen to the words of John the Baptist, who was a forerunner to Jesus of Nazareth, before Jesus the Messiah. And listen to what he says. he says he's going to bring down the high places, he's going to fill in the low places, and everything is going to be made level as a highway before our God. See the parallel? John the Baptist is part and parcel of fulfilling that prophecy as he proclaims what Isaiah had said, that he was going to be a forerunner, the one who goes before, and he urges people, repent, humble yourself. What does shaking do? Shaking brings down high places and causes low places to be filled in. So we're in a time of shaking. This isn't a time to be in despair. This is a time to realize, hey, this can be in God's timetable a fantastic opportunity for him to bring something down that needs to be brought down and fill in something that needs to be filled, so that before King Jesus, before King Zerubbabel, there is now a level place prepared for the construction of that temple. Then he will bring the capstone to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Now, I love that picture. I don't know if you're catching the parallel here, but let me help you just a little bit. As Jesus rode into town, the people, believing he was coming as a king and being correct about that, but that's not all that's going on, are waving palm branches, and what are they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You hear that? What are they shouting? God bless it. God bless it. This is the only time that a cornerstone had ever been transported into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a donkey. First time. We had the opportunity to visit in Israel, and we went down under the existing Western Wall and down into some special tunnels there to actually look at the cornerstone of the Temple Mount. And it is, I think, it weighs 60 tons. And it is something like 30 feet long and 6 feet high and 6 feet wide. That is a big stone. It's just amazing and astounding. And then what would they do? They would use the proportions of that stone and the straightness and the plumbness and the actual right angles to it. You can measure it as an engineer and find out that it's at perfect 90 degree angles and perfectly proportional the whole way around. And this was done thousands of years ago. And that cornerstone would be the basis for measurement and putting the rest of them in place. And so this is the first time a cornerstone for a temple could be transported on the back of the foal of a donkey. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, he wasn't just riding in as a king. He was riding in as priest. He was riding in, first of all, as priest. We see that he was riding in as the cornerstone of the temple. And what were they yelling? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people even are thinking because he's going to be king, but they don't realize something. They are actually part of the dedicatory service of setting the new cornerstone for the new temple, because Jesus himself, Peter tells us, is the cornerstone, and whom the builders rejected, Isaiah said, the same has become what? The head of the corner. And so I just love that fulfillment of that beautiful image of the cornerstone being set. He not only builds the temple, he is the cornerstone of the temple, and he demonstrates that he himself is the temple of the living God. And the Spirit of God dwells in him without measure, and everywhere he goes, heaven comes down and touches the earth. And the finger of God is moving. Why? Because Jesus is the portable temple. He moves about just like the tabernacle did in the wilderness, and the Shekinah glory of God is upon him. The miraculous breaks out around him, and the people are touched by the grace of God. Because why? Because he's the faithful high priest, and he's coming as the temple builder and the cornerstone for the temple. And then finally, number three, Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, the Messiah, is the king and priest of the new kingdom. He's both king and priest. Yes, he is king, but he's also king and priest. Listen to this in Zechariah chapter 6, 11 through 13. Take the silver and the gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest. Listen, on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. This is an utter and total and complete violation of the law of Moses. You can't be priest and king. That is separate. The call of the king goes to David's house after Saul. But here's the prophecy. The prophecy looking forward, and he's saying, I'm going to have you, Joshua, play this out today. But I'm actually talking to another Joshua. You're going to see some of this in different ways happen in your life, but he's going to see it in reality and actuality, because remember, there's more going on here than meets the eye. And while we're playing in one and two dimensions, God is playing at 42 dimensions. He just knows how to do this, and he's speaking to one man as he's also speaking to another. And there will be harmony between the two. What does that mean? That he is both priest and king. That he is Melchizedek, high priest, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation tells us that upon his thigh and upon his vesture is a name written, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. The people didn't realize it. They were thinking, well, let's hope he's the son of David. We heard he's the son of David. That puts him in line for the Davidic kingdom. But how many of you know that God thinks deeper than we do, and there's more going on here than meets the eye? He's actually going to establish him upon a throne forever. So here's the conclusion. Jesus came to establish himself as cornerstone and humanity as the temple of God. That was his first plan. They thought he came to be a Davidic king and to kick out the Romans. But he's telling you have some things out of place. You don't understand what's going on in this grand entrance. I'm coming first as the chief cornerstone, and I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to establish the temple of God in the hearts of people. Secondly, Jesus came to establish himself as cornerstone, and humanity is the temple of God first. Then Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God around the new temple. You build the temple, you establish the culture of the temple, and then it begins to affect everything around it, and it radiates out and affects the whole culture. So Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God around the new temple. He wants to build the culture. Kings establish their authority and the influence of their kingdom. So Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me. So therefore, he is working to establish the influence of the kingdom of heaven on earth and to push that influence where? To the very ends of the earth. Jesus came to call every believer to be sent out as priests before our God. When we're telling somebody the good news, when we're helping somebody to understand God the way that we have come to experience in him, we actually function in the role of an intermediary. We function in the role of a priest. Priests spent as much time or more teaching people and explaining to people about the culture of the kingdom of the temple than they did actually participating in rituals. So many people have a religious notion, but they were just simply doing this, trying to establish for people the idea of the kingdom of heaven and the culture of the kingdom. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. What does that mean? That when you're born again, you've joined the priesthood of Jesus, and you now have a calling, a high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, to touch people and to help become an intermediary. Why do we pray for the lost? That's the function of a priest. We intercede for lost people. We pray for them for the mercies of God. Why? Because that's what a priest does. Every believer has a priesthood of every believer. Why do we speak to people about the hope of Jesus and the reality of the kingdom of heaven? Because we're here to help represent as ambassadors the culture of the kingdom of heaven. So not only Is that something that we can look at? How about if we end with three questions and then we pray? Here's question number one. Jesus has made his grand entrance into Jerusalem. Have you welcomed him in a grand entrance into your heart and into your life? He's there outside the gate. He's willing and ready to come in, meek and lowly, riding on a foal of a donkey, totally unassuming, not pushy at all. The question is, my friend, have you made him king? Have you welcomed him into your heart? It's all about a welcome. It's not about a white horse and a sword. It's about meek and lowly on the back of the foal of the donkey, coming not in his power and authority, but coming on your terms and saying, as he did to his church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if any man will open the door, will hear my voice, come and open the door and welcome me in, I'll sup with him and he with me." He has to be invited in. Question number one, have you welcomed him into your heart and into your life, into the depths of your being, into the intimacy of who you are? He's looking for that. That may not seem like a grand entrance, but it's an entrance that angels celebrate, and it's celebrated as a grand entrance in heaven. Question number two, he's the chief cornerstone. Have you made him the head of the corner of your life? Is everything in your life being measured by him? And is your chief and number one ambition to line up, to be founded on him, and to be measured by him, to be just like Jesus? And then thirdly, an observation and a question. He is the king that is worthy of ruling everything. Have you made him the ruler of everything in your life, your friendships, your relationships? He wants to expand that influence in your life because he's for you. He wants to do something in you, expanding that kingdom. But then he wants to push that kingdom through you, to propel it, to sell it, so to speak, out into the world that you occupy. He is the king that's worthy of ruling everything. Have you welcomed him and enthroned him in every place in your life and asked him to establish himself as king? So let's pray as we close. Lord, you made a grand entrance that day into Jerusalem, but you made a meek and lowly entrance. The people responded with grand gestures, but you came simply riding in an unassuming fashion and finding that most of them understood one-third of what you were actually doing. Lord, we as human beings can often go for the third and call it good enough. Check the box and say, okay, I did my thing. But Lord, we come to you today, and we want you to make a grand entrance in our heart. Lord, there are some that need to accept you with the beginning spot of the high priest that covers their sin before his God, deals with forgiveness, dispensing it to their life, and then becoming that high priest in their life. There are people who need to establish you as a chief cornerstone, the boundaries and the beginnings and the ends and the dimensions and the heights and the depths of everything that's going to occur in their heart and their life, that it's measured off of you. And there also, Lord, we need to press the kingdom outward and allow you to rule our heart and our emotion, our minds, so that we're not upset and not distressed, but we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we continue to function as priests before you, expanding the influence and the presence of your kingdom. Lord, we just invite you on this Palm Sunday. I invite you in my heart to make a grand and sweeping entrance, to establish yourself as priest and cornerstone, temple builder, as king, that I can see that there's more going on than that one thing those people did that day, that I can understand there's much more going on, and that I receive all that you have for me. Lord, we thank you. And we invite you to then make that grand entrance. In Jesus' name, amen. We're so glad you've been here with us today. I'm working on some things, so pay attention. There's going to be some things probably pop up on Facebook Live, and I will send out some announcements ahead of time. But we're coming up into what's called Holy Week and looking at the things that happened in the life of Jesus leading up to the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so I'm looking for some opportunity to have some devotions, to put some things there that you can have as well as share with friends. We want to take on an opportunity here at this time of Easter, this time of unleavened bread and Passover and the waving of the first fruits, to celebrate the grand entrance and then the great deliverance that Jesus had from the grave. And that means so much for us. We ask that the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.